First John chapter 2, and I'd like to start where we had to end fairly abruptly last week. First John chapter 2, our text will begin at verse 24, and I'd like to read down through verse 10 of chapter 3. First John chapter 2 and verse 24. If you're able to stand, would you do that while I read the word of God in your hearing? Honor God with our attention, and then we'll ask His blessing on our time together in the Scriptures. It reads, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you." Verse 27. "But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Chapter 3 and verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Verse 5. "You know that he appeared to take away sin, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." And finally, verse 10, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Our Father, we're here before you. Our hearts lay open before you. Our Bibles lay open before us. Would you do your work now from your word in our hearts? Make your word living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Enable us to see, hear, understand what you're saying to us. Then grant us grace to order our lives according to your will, way, and word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our subject for today is, "We are God's children now." We are God's children now. Now, you will remember that in chapter 2, John has provided both assurance of salvation for these Christians, and he's given them warnings about living in the way to live the Christian life. We need both. We need to know that we're saved, and so he gives some signs to look for. You know, you consistently obey the Word of God. You consistently love God's people, right? You consistently live the way Jesus lived. But he also gives some warnings. And you remember the warnings we looked at before was to beware of two things. Beware of what you love, right? Beware of what you love. And then he warns us to beware of what we believe. Two warnings. Why are these warnings so important? Because both involve the heart. What you love involves your heart. It engages your heart. And what you believe involves the heart. Both of these affect the way we think and the way we act. Because as a man thinks, so he is going to act. As a man loves, so he is going to act. As a man believes, so he is going to act. So John says, I want you to know that you're saved, but I also want you to know that you have to be on guard. In other words, the Christian life is not just easy street. When Jesus says my yoke is easy, he didn't mean that it wasn't going to require some diligence, some work, some effort. It's just compared to that wicked road that we were on before that was destroying us. His yoke is it's simple. Yeah. Just love me and do what I say. I'll take care of you. But you also remember that we got these false teachers in this church. John calls them antichrists. Remember that? These false teachers, and they had left the church, they had left the faith, and they were now attempting to convert other church members to their false doctrine. They were attempting to convert other church members to their false teaching and their false claims. They were reaching back. They've gone, but they're reaching back in, trying to snatch some of God's lambs, some of God's sheep. And so John again is saying, beware of who you listen to. Beware. And so he's saying to us today, this is the way I brought this thing together. The Christian life is both defensive and offensive. Okay? Here's what I mean by that. The Bible uses these portraits, all right, these little pictures to try to help us understand the Christian life. And, you know, one of them is a soldier, right? There in Ephesians 6. And the armor that's described are both for defensive and offensive warfare. And so, I want you to remember that as we spend a little time in the scriptures today, is when God warns us, he means that you've got to be ready. You've got to defend yourself. You can't just let your arms and your guard down and think that everything's just going to be fine. Yeah, God's taking care of us, but he said you got responsibility in this Christian life. No Christian can blame God for our lack of growth. Our lack of maturity. Right? God has provided every means for us to grow as his children. And so, I left off last week just as we were going to talk about how to deal with deception. All right? This is a defensive part of our lifestyle. You and I need to be prepared to deal with deception. Don't expect everybody else is going to do it for you. You need to know that God has equipped you to handle deception. And he's going to give us two means that we're going to talk about real quick, okay? That all Christians have. So I want to talk about God's means of defense against deception. The first means is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Look at verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you have knowledge. And then look at verse 27. But the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about everything, and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in Him. Remember last week, I showed you that in both the Old and the New Testament, the anointing, receiving the anointing, has reference to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel 16, where you see David being anointed, it says, and he received the Holy Spirit. In Acts 10, it says that Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and power. So this anointing that John is talking about is the Holy Spirit. Every Christian, now I'm speaking truth to you. I know there's a lot of teaching going on around this, but listen to the truth. Every Christian received the Holy Spirit at your conversion. You don't have to tarry for Him. He's not holding out on you. God isn't making it hard for you to receive Him. Isn't that good? He's a giver. He gave His Son lavishly and freely, and He's given the Spirit just as well, without measure, without prejudice, without preferences. I don't have any more of Him than you do. He's the same Spirit. Every Christian received the Holy Spirit at conversion. That's the reason verse 27 says, the anointing that you receive from Him abides in you. It's the whole truth of Romans 8. The Spirit dwells in you. If the Spirit doesn't dwell in you, Romans 8 says, you don't belong to God. Did you hear that? So keep that in mind now. And here's the point. The Holy Spirit, who Himself is God, will keep you safe. Even baby Christians, He'll keep you safe and guide you while you're being taught the truth. If you listen to Him. That's John's point. Stop listening to these false teachers. The Spirit of God is in you and He'll guide you. Now, come on, think with me. Don't you remember times that you've seen and heard something? You didn't know exactly what it was. You know something was wrong. Haven't you experienced that? You don't know exactly what it is, but something is just not right here. There's a whole lot of truth mixed in, but it's the way it's all put together. I remember, I think it was Peter that was talking about this. You can give two people the same ingredients to make a cake. One who knows what they're doing and the other one who doesn't. And you can sit there and watch them. Now, they both got the same thing. And you can tell the one, you can look at one, something is wrong here. You know, they don't know when to use a spoon or a fork or a mixer. They get the wrong size bowl, gets mess all up on the, you know, on the counter. Something's wrong. I don't know what. So I'm just saying that God puts His Spirit in us to give you discernment. That's the point. He's the Spirit of what? Truth. And God, Jesus says He'll guide you into all what? Truth.
Now, even though John says, and this is confusing to a lot of people, John says, but the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. And some people just said, there it is. That's the reason. It's me, my TV, and nobody else but me.
That's right.
Well, wait. Even if that is you, somebody's teaching you on the TV. But obviously, this verse is not saying to Christians that you don't need teachers. I mean, Romans 12, God gave the gift of teaching into the body of Christ. Ephesians 4, God gave the church teachers, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So, and John, what is John doing right here? He's teaching. So obviously, he's not contradicting himself. But he's saying, God will help you discern. You don't need a teacher to help you discern truth from error. God will do that. He didn't say, he's not saying you don't need to be taught, but God will guide you. You can trust him, okay? While you're being taught the word of God. So that's the first means of defense. Secondly, the second means is the word of God. Now this should be no surprise to any of you, right? The Holy Spirit and the Word of God are our means of defense against deception. Look at verse 24. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. What was that? That was the Word of God. That's what they heard. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. The Word of God is our standard for truth. Everything is to be measured by the Word of God. My preaching, Brad's preaching, our teaching, what you get in Sunday schools, the Sunday school teach, everything you hear is to be measured by the standard of the Word of God. And if it does not match up, don't receive it. There's no elevated teacher, preacher, super whatever. That's his point. See, that was these false teachers. They are so far above you, of you normal Christians. They got this special anointing. They got this special knowledge. They're way out here. They're outside the Bible because they get their stuff straight from God. Now, I'm not making this up. This is what they say. I got this directly from God. So don't try to hold me to the Bible. You need to run from that. And when you see churches drifting from the Bible, you need to call our attention to it. Because it doesn't always happen radically. It's gradual. Do a little bit at a time. Drift a little further. The Bible is the standard. No church leader here is above it. Neither are you. We're all under the authority of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit supernaturally reveals whether you're being taught truth or error from a teacher. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false teachers have gone out into the world. How are you going to test it? With the Word of God. Every Christian has the same book. It's either consistent with what God says or it's not. It either lines up with God's principles or it's not. And I've got acquaintances and friends that will argue and debate with me just as you do. But they may win the argument, my brother, my sister, but if it's not biblical, don't go with it. The Word of God is our standard.
So, I call that then the two means of defense. And for our next little time together, I want to talk about then what I call methods of offense for growing in the Christian life. In other words, we're not simply soldiers here on the front line trying not to lose ground. We are moving forward. The kingdom of God is progressing. We are to be growing. Right? So it's not just, it's not all defense. We need to move forward. And so I know that that was in John's heart here. Sometimes you can get so bogged down in the church fighting battles that you don't grow. God wants every Christian to grow. Notice then how John shifts the emphasis. He's going to shift the emphasis from what's going on in the church to what will happen in the future. And by the way, my brother and my sister, you need to keep that in mind. You can't dwell on, keep your mind on earth all the time. You can't keep your mind on the issues and problems. You have to be raptured away sometimes. That's the reason devotion and quiet time is so important. You need to get away from those things so God can take your heart, your mind away to remind you it's not going to be this way always. So John, he's been talking about what's going on there, but now he's about to take their minds heavenward. He's going to now move them to the future. You need to remember, you are going somewhere. God has a plan and a purpose. It's not stagnant. I know that, you know, we live moment by moment, and some of our lives seem to be stuck in a rut. If you would stay in that rut until you die, I promise you God still has a glorious future for you. That's what he had to convince Paul of, wasn't it? Paul thought he just had to get rid of that thorn, and God says, no, you don't. You can have joy in your life, and that thorn, nothing will ever change. So, I want to talk about the second coming of Christ and how it serves as a motivation and a hope. All right? Isn't that a breath? Don't you get tired of talking about false teachers and antichrist? In your soul just lifted some and say, yes, let's talk about that for a little bit. God is good. And so John then switches emphasis here. He talks about the second coming of Christ as a motivation. First of all, then, you see that we are to long for his coming with confidence. We are to be longing, waiting for Jesus to come with confidence. That's what John says. Look at verse 28 and 29. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There are two responses, or there will be two responses when Jesus comes. When Jesus returns a second time, there will be two ways that people will respond to him. John says one of them is that they'll shrink back, or they'll, the word means shame. They will experience shame and dreadful fear. Because Jesus is not coming back like a little timid carpenter boy. He's not going to come back to be in a manger. Coming back in all of his blazing glory. And the question is, how is that going to affect you? Do you look forward to it, or are you terrified of it? That's only two options. Those are the only two options. That's what John is getting at here. Unbelievers will experience shame and dreadful fear, but believers will have confidence and boldness with great joy. Let me give you a little example. If you hold your place there, just flip over to Revelation 6, I believe it is. Revelation 6, and listen to this account. I'm going to begin reading at verse 14. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountain. Why are they hiding? They were calling on the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of, look at that. Why in the world would you be terrified of about a lamb? He ain't coming back like a timid lamb before. You're going to know. This is the one you pierced. This is the one you rejected. And so they said, hide us from him. They're shrinking back. They're in dreadful fear. That's what John is talking about. Verse 17, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? On the other hand, you've got great passages like, I think it's one over here in 1 Thessalonians. You know this passage here. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Why? Because you're looking for him. You're waiting for him. This is a great day for you. Be encouraged, my brother, my sister. You see, we're not trying to hide from Jesus. You notice I said try. Adam and Eve tried. You can't hide from God. When the Lamb comes, it won't be any place to hide. The believer's confidence comes from having lived in Christ, comes from having persevered in Christ. Don't miss that. He said the confidence comes because you abide in him. He didn't say you were perfect, but you stayed with Christ. You were in him. You loved him. You love his law. You repent. You walk close. You see? Perseverance. If you are in Christ and Christ is in you, then the Bible says that is the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Righteous living is evidence that you've been born again. Righteous living. Give confidence that you've been born of God. That's verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And this is a sentence I wrote for myself. Listen to it. Jesus, the judge, is righteous. And if you are righteous, then you should have confidence. That's what John is getting at. The righteous judge is coming. For a righteous people, be confident that he's coming for you. Don't run from him. Don't hide. Don't need to hide. All right? So that's the first method of growing of offense, is to look forward to the second coming of Christ with confidence. And go on and live your life. Live right because he's coming. Don't just goof off. And say, I can get by with this and I can get by with that. Live like you know he's coming. That's John's point. That gives you confidence. The second thing, it gets better. I know it's warm in here, but you know, heaven's going to be so wonderful. No air conditioners, no climate controls. And if we're so blessed. Our brothers and sisters around this globe, they don't have the kind of conveniences that we do. But so let's rejoice. I'm telling you, it gets better. Here's the second motivation for the second coming of Christ. Look at verses 1 and 2. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now, you remember John just mentioned being born again. You remember that at the end of the last verse? Those who practice righteousness have been born of God. It's like once he mentions being born again, it's just like God stirs up this joy in his heart just to think. You know how it happens sometimes when you're there meditating on God and he just starts encouraging you. You are mine. You think back as to how you were and now how you are. And it just begins to build. Ain't nothing's changed. It's just that right there at that time, your joy begins to build. That's what's happening to John. The mention of being born again starts that joy to erupting in his brother. You see, he's all for church problems now. When you get away from church problems and start talking about the real deal, then the joy comes. So, there he is. He begins to meditate on God's goodness to him. Meditate on the fact that I was lost. I was dead, and now I'm alive. And so this joy is building inside this brother now. It's building inside this brother now. Then he says, behold, see what kind of love, what manner of love is this? He says that that word means take notice. He says, he's saying to all those Christians, they're saying to you and me, all right, it's time to stop thinking about church problems. It's time to give some special attention now to the love of God. It's time to set your focus on the love of God. All those problems are going to be there when we get done. But for right now, we're going to focus on God's love. I'm telling you, John's getting his joy now. His issue is, his issue was, he was so amazed that God could love us. Aren't you? So amazed that God could love us. You see, what kind of love is this? Christian, think about your own life. What kind of love would it take to reach you where you were? Why is he so amazed? Because God has made us his children. Who is it that God made his children? Those of us who were once fools, right? Those of us who were once idolaters. Those of us who were once drunkards and thieves. Those of us who were once immoral. Those of us who were once dead in our trespasses and sin. Those of us who were separated from God. Those of us who loved darkness, who loved the sin, who reveled in it, who bragged on our wickedness. Those of us who were so stinky that some of our own relatives didn't want to be around us. Our lives were so ugly, they didn't even want to be around us. Now, I'm not saying everybody was that way, but some of us know what I'm talking about. What kind of love is this that would come and save somebody like that? This brother's got joy. And I tell you, it'll work. It'll work for you too. What kind of love is this that saves its enemies? What kind of love is this that can be hung in utter misery on a cross and say, Father, forgive the ones that are killing me. What kind of love is this? What kind of love is this? It's love. Love that is filled with patience. Love that is filled with kindness. Love that is filled with goodness and compassion. Love that is filled with humility. Love is the kind of love that would save us. It's love that's filled with grace and with mercy. I tell you, this is not unique to John. Brother Paul was trying to keep a civil
mind and heart as he was writing to Timothy. And God reminded him of the day of when God saved him. And it happens every time. He was moving along fine. He was writing this little letter, and God reminded him of the time he saved him. And then in 1 Timothy, Paul, as he starts thinking about this thing, he says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecuted. You see what he's doing? Me! He appointed me into his gospel service, and I was awful. I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. That is right there. Faith and love. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full assurance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who will believe in him for eternal life. And then he just erupts in praise. He can't hold it anymore. He's been trying to hold back. But it's just joy. It's just overflowing. And so he says to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. That's it. God brings, he brings joy. If you take time, meditate on it. Meditate on what he's done for you. Though the world may slander us, we're still God's children. Though the world may reject us, we're still God's children. Though the world may hate us, we're still God's children. Though the world may persecute us, we're still God's children. The world may even kill us, but we are still God's children. And John makes it emphatic that we are God's children right now. Why does he say right now? Because you're God's child in your circumstance right now. You're God's child in that bad marriage. You're God's child with those terrible children. You're God's child with that terrible job. You're still God's child. When all else is said and done, that's really all that matters. He may not change the circumstance, but if you belong to him, you can say with that woman that went to Elijah, all is well with my soul. I got lots of problems, but all is well. All is well. As God's children right now, we're free. Would you agree with that? As God's children right now, we're protected. As God's children right now, we're provided for. As God's children right now, we have power. The Holy Spirit is available to give us power. As God's children right now, you have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All of the fruit of the Spirit is available right now. In your present circumstance, regardless of how difficult it is, in your present, right now, you're God's child. So you see, what we are now is good. And John says, that's good. But he says, the best is what? Yet to come. This is good, but it gets better. What we are now is a true blessing, but what we will be is glorious, because we shall be like him. That's his point. That's his point. That's his point. We shall be changed. We shall be changed. You know, you know those times you're reading Job and you see him talk about his Redeemer living and he's going to wait till his change comes? Doesn't that excite you? The change is coming. We shall be changed. We shall be changed. We shall be changed. Paul said this way, I have not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what good things God has prepared for those that love him. That's right. We ain't even perceived how good it's going to be yet. God is good. God is good. Oh my. I'm running along again. God plans for us to handle life victoriously. This is no naming and claim it. This is truth. God has given us truth for us to handle life and not cower away from it. In Philippians 3, he says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await the Savior Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." God is going to exert mighty power on us, and we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we'll be changed. Changed. Now you think, "Well, John, why don't you just say amen there?" Just like you're saying, "Willie, why don't you just say amen there and let's go and have the Lord's Supper?" Well, it's all right. We're close. But see, here's the deal. People like to stop when you're looking at heaven. God never points you to heaven just to sit there and gaze. When you get done looking at heaven, he wants you to go back down the mountain and live holy. That's exactly what John says. You see, verse, after we got done with all this glory, the glorious future we're going to have, he comes right to verse 3, and he says, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Don't stop gazing. Just when you get to gazing at God's love and into heaven, don't make that the end of it. Let that motivate you to live holy. To live holy. With this kind of glorious and holy future, John says that every Christian then should live a holy life now. If you're God's child right now, then you should live holy right now. Because holiness is in your heart. Holiness is in your God. Holiness is in the heaven where you want to go. Holiness is in the celestial beings. Holiness is the way of life for the Christian, and that is our future. I want to mention one thing to you. We need to end. You all remember the account of the Transfiguration in Luke 8? And Jesus took Peter, James, and John there to the mountain, and remember Jesus was transfigured? And the Bible says he was glowing, is blazing, it's whiter than the sun, blazing. His glory was more glorious than the sun. And you remember the apostles loved it there. And they said, "Well, why don't we just build some tents and why don't we just stay up here?" But God says, "No, I didn't reveal the glory for you to stay up here. I reveal the glory for you to be motivated to go back down the mountain and live." And no, you remember what he said? I'm going to tell you exactly how it worked out. After they were reveling in all that went on, God said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him. Listen to him. Don't keep marveling at all the glory that you saw. That ought to motivate you to listen to Jesus." And that same ought to be true to you and I. Don't just marvel in God's love. Marvel in our glorious future. It ought to motivate you to obey God. Listen to Christ. Listen to him. Do what he's told you to do. Do what he's told you to do. My brother, my beloved brother, sister, will you live for him who died for us? Will you live for him who rose from the dead to demonstrate our redemption has been secured? Will you live for him who went away to prepare a place for us? Will you live for him who's coming again to take us home? Will you live for him who's coming to receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also? Will you live holy, knowing that heaven is right on the horizon? Will you live holy, knowing that just a few more days you have to labor, and night is coming, and no man can work,
Will you be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work and the labor of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain? I hope, my brother, my sister, that your answer is yes. Yes, 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 Lord, I will. At the end of that great hymn, I believe by Isaac Watts, he has a line. Listen to this line. He says, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." That's the way it ought to be. God's amazing love ought to demand your wholehearted commitment to Him. If you are not a Christian, then you have not experienced this amazing love. You have not experienced this amazing grace, this amazing peace and joy that comes when your sins are forgiven and when you become God's child. When the guilt and shame of your sin are taken away and when you are finally free to love God and love your neighbor. But my friend, this could be your day. This could be the day that God would set you free. This could be the day your sins are forgiven. The shame and guilt are taken away. Would you believe on Christ today? Would you place your trust in Him? All of these experiences we've talked about could be yours. Would you do that? And if you are here contemplating joining a church, we'd love to have you yoke up with us, learn and grow together in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Father, thank you for your great care and your patience, grace and mercy that you have shown us. Thank you for making a way, not only that we should be saved, but that we should be sanctified. Thank you for giving us hope and confidence that you've not left us, that you're here with us. Now I ask you to work out these truths in the lives of these, your people. May your will be done right here as it is in heaven. We bless you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's think about these things for just a minute.